Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, your own quest. If you'd like, we can talk about those things. If you are not a Christian and you would like to raise points against Christianity, against the Bible for discussion, I would welcome those that conversation. You can feel free to call me right now. All of our lines are open. We have no calls waiting. I'm going to give you the phone number here, and you could get right through if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners in the Phoenix area that I will be holding a meeting in a home in the Phoenix area, in Avondale, actually, this Friday night. And it's a small venue. I understand they've already got enough RSVPs almost to fill the place, but there's room for a few more, perhaps, if you're interested in joining us. It's this Friday night in Avondale. It'll be a Q&A, open Bible discussion, and opportunity for you who listen to this program to meet other people in the Phoenix area who listen to the program also. You may realize that people who listen to this program and who like it are not in the majority. we do take some views that are not the majority views in some cases. And frankly, I'll just tell you, the guy who helped me get into radio told me to give answers that are 3 minutes long or I'll lose audience. Well, I don't give any answers that are that short because I don't consider that that's respectful to people who have serious questions. I believe in giving thorough answers. Now, not everyone likes that. Many people would prefer a 3 minute answer perhaps, but there's other shows for that kind of thing. If you like this program, it's probably because you like in-depth consideration of biblical things. You might like to reconsider traditional things. I mean, those are the kinds of things that people may like this program for. And people like that are not in the majority, at least not in the Christian church. So it's a smaller group that I think appreciate this program. And if you are interested in joining and meeting other people who would be of that description in the Phoenix area this Friday night, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says announcements and scroll on down. You'll see an email address you can write to, and they will tell you the address of their home. We don't post people's home addresses on our website, but you can write to them by email and they'll be glad to tell you how to find the meeting this Friday night in Avondale, Arizona. Okay, let's talk to, first of all, Ron from Sacramento, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. God bless you. I'm calling again. But I wanted to be sure. I'm going to be talking about, it's a Bible study where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And I want to be theologically, that may be mispronounced, correct. Can you use that for repentance, or is Christ just talking to the church? Should I stand up in front of folks and say, "Those who need to repent, he's standing at the door and knock"? Somehow I think that's not right. That's why I'm checking with you.
Well, that's not the primary meaning of the word, because, of course, it is addressed to a church. It's not addressed to individuals. In the first instance, it's addressed to the church of Laodicea. And he says, okay, now the church has put him out. The church is lukewarm. The church is not... He feels like an outsider, and he's asking to be let back into the church. However, he does make an appeal to the individual. He says, "If any man or anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him." In other words, if the church won't open its doors to him, at least any individual who will, he'll come in and sup with them. So there may be in a church that's gone pretty lukewarm, and that isn't really paying much attention to Jesus anymore, there may be individuals who will let him in, and as it were, and will fellowship with him. So there is that. However, the statement is not being made to unbelievers. The statement is not
right.
It's not addressed to unbelievers about letting him into your heart. There's actually nothing in the Bible that ever speaks about letting Jesus into your heart. The Bible does say that Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith, but as far as accepting Jesus or asking Jesus into your heart, these expressions that are so common in American evangelicalism are not found in the Bible. But we
then
become Christians by repenting. Pardon?
Then what should one say instead of Jesus come into my heart?
Well, it's not a matter of what you say so much as what you do. You know, you become a Christian by repenting. And repenting means you change your mind and direction of life as well. Now, you do say something because you do confess that Jesus is Lord. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So there is a verbal confession of the lordship of Jesus. But as far as what you do, it means you change the direction of your life. You stop serving yourself. You stop living in selfishness and sin, and you begin to be a follower of Jesus. See, salvation is being a disciple or a follower of Jesus. So that's in order for someone who's not a follower of Jesus to become one, they have to change direction. They have to repent and become a follower of Jesus. That's how someone becomes a Christian.
Right. So then if I'm speaking using this scripture, I should not be doing it to unbelievers, but to believers who put Christ out of the church. So that's what that. Hello, you still there?
Yes, yes. And that okay. is, yeah, what you're saying is in fact the first meaning of the passage. However, there are cases where you can extrapolate reasonably that if he's inviting people who are part of a lukewarm church to have personal fellowship with him by opening to him, then, you know, the invitation could be extended to those who are not yet Christians, but who would like to be and who would like to have fellowship with him. So, I mean, it's not a verse that cannot be used evangelistically. It's not a verse that's addressed to unbelievers at all. But nonetheless, it does tell of God's desire, Christ's desire to commune with us. And he desires that with the unbeliever too, but they have to become a believer. So it is something that could appeal to an unbeliever as well.
Okay. Now I'm going to say this hopefully and get off the air. What I was thinking, since God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while Jesus is knocking at your door, the Holy Spirit goes through the door or behind the door and quickens you to accept him. Is that theologically good?
Well,
Jesus is knocking on your door, but
well,
you
Jesus,
only come to God if the Holy Spirit calls you.
Well, Jesus did say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so I do believe it is the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and by whom God draws people to Christ. So I think that the illustration you gave would work.
It's very good.
Yeah, I don't see anything. I don't see anything misleading about that.
Very good. God bless you in Jesus' name. Bye now.
All right, Ron. God bless you. Thank you for calling. All right. We'll talk next to Scott from Roseville, California. And we have lines open right now at 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You know, I would fill your lines up, but I would quickly become boring.
Oh, not necessarily, unless you have boring questions. Do you have boring questions?
No. I have one question, but I tried to add more, it would become confusing quickly.
Okay.
Thanks for taking my call, and I love your show, and I love that God works through you. So, let the haters hate.
Praise the Lord.
Jesus say, now, first, rebuke me if I'm wrong. But I believe it's scriptural that we are asked to forgive 7 times 70 any man that, say, you have a drug addict in your house or somebody that constantly steals from you or just is totally off the path and won't even hear God working through you, but just trying to survive in a world like, you know, we live. Isn't it scriptural? We are to forgive 7 times 70, and if that's true, then I haven't wasted your time, and I can ask my question.
Yes, we are. We are supposed to forgive as many times as necessary.
I thought it was numbered, 7 times 70.
Well, right, but it Jesus, was asked by Peter, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Shall I forgive seven times? Peter thought that would be very magnanimous of him to forgive somebody for seven different times. And Jesus said, I do not say unto you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now,
excellent.
Right, right. But Jesus was not saying that that's the limit. He was saying, you're thinking much too small. It's, you know, okay, far more than what you think. Yeah.
Now didn't Jesus also mention that, you know, when you come into someone's house and you know, newly sharing his presence and his word, whether you be disciple or not, that if they aren't receptive, that you should shake the dust off of your sandals and be on your way. So my question is, once you've reached, say that's the number, and you are continually victimized and have no way out, scripturally, what are the Christian's options? I mean, do you gather three witnesses and start to severely...
Wait, you're talking about... We need to know what the scenario is you're talking about. If somebody is living in your house and misbehaving? Is that what you're talking about?
Let's say the gun misfired.
A gun misfired?
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
The one that was supposed to take my life.
Let me ask you this. You're talking about somebody in your home?
Yes.
And they aimed a gun at you to kill you, and they fired, and it misfired?
Yes. But that was after I came back from an evening walk, and as I passed by the garage area, I was verbally attacked, and so I asked, why me? You know I'm family. And then it was just a matter of pure hatred and probably, you know, just being not chastised by God, but rather attacked by, you know, worldly ways, how we suffer.
Okay, I'm trying to understand what's really going on here. Somebody verbally attacked you and then fired a gun at you? Is that what happened?
Verbally attacked me. I asked why, and don't fear me, and then I was physically attacked, and I'm a third-degree black belt in three styles, and even though I have a craniotomy and disability, I was able to defend myself. I had my walking stick, and so I put down some pain. He went for weapons, and I smacked his wrists and hands and kept him from getting weapons.
Okay, now why is somebody in your house, why does he have access to weapons if he's that crazy?
Family history. Something beyond my control, but God knows.
No, wait. This is your house, right?
No, it's not.
Oh, whose house?
I'm a disabled resident. I had a massive aneurysm, and my brain tried to squish out the back of my head for other things I did wrong, burying another man's wife, that kind of thing. So the rebuke was necessary, and the house is kind of helter-skelter, but it is divided amongst itself. So when it gets to a point where my properties are being stolen, I can't keep up with it, and everybody is confused and in pain, at what point in time do you go...
Well, is this person asking to be forgiven?
No.
Okay, then there's no reason why you should trust them. Okay. Now, is there some reason you don't call the police? If someone brandishes a weapon at you, was the gun loaded?
The landlord, my mother, collected the gun and told that she would police. And even disabled or not, doesn't matter. And my property is being stolen. Anything I couldn't collect and bring into my little jail cell bedroom.
Okay, well, let me just say this. I don't know what's really going on there. But if you're being taken advantage of and robbed and threatened, your life is threatened, then this is a situation to bring authorities in. Now, if you're wondering, should I just forgive them and not call the authorities? I would say you can forgive them in the sense that you love them, which is what you must do. You must love your enemies. But you can also say this person is mentally deranged. Anyone who'd point a gun at another person in the house and try to fire it is deranged. And if he has access to weapons, he's a danger. I believe authorities should be brought in. And if they can't, if nothing can be done about this person, then I think you You know, you need to get somebody, some legal counsel or something, because now it sounds like it's your mother's house, and I'm not sure why your mother would let somebody stay in her house who tried to kill you. But this is something that needs, let me put it this way. On a radio talk show like this, I can't talk to all the parties that would give me a well-rounded understanding of what's going on there. It sounds very bizarre. But you definitely need to have intervention from somebody. If your mother isn't smart enough to kick somebody out of the house who's shooting guns at you and who's robbing you, then there needs to be some other place for you to receive care, I would think. And you just need some kind of intervention from a church or whatever. Now, do you go to church anywhere?
Yeah, I listen to your show every day, and I am.
Do you attend a church anywhere? Do you have relationships with other Christians locally where you live?
I read my Bible.
Okay, so the answer is no. Then okay, what I'm asking you, I'm not saying, are you meeting the basic requirements for being a Christian? If that's what you're wondering, I'm not saying that going to a church is the requirement for being a Christian. Sounds like when you're thinking, I'm thinking that way, and you're trying to say, no, I don't do that, but I can justify that by doing these things. What I'm asking you is, do you have relationships with other Christians who know you and who could intervene in the situation? That's what I'm asking you. The answer apparently is no.
Yes, I do.
Okay.
And after a recent theft, even though the landlord said, you know, we don't call the cops in this house, because we all know how bad it is, that I spoke to friends and Christians, and I asked them to report for me, just so there'd be a record. So if I come up a corpse some morning, then I'm not afraid.
So my advice to you would be to have those Christians who are involved in your life, intervene in whatever way they have to. Talk to your mother, talk to the landlord. If that's not your mother, talk to the person who's threatened you. Find out what's really going on there. And if there needs to be authorities called in, then they have to be called in. If you have to be put out of there to a safer place and your Christian friends help support you in that financially or whatever, then that needs to be done. But, it sounds like you've got an extremely unusual situation, one that cannot be solved by a radio talk show host. So your question originally was how many times you need to forgive someone. You need to forgive people in your heart. You need to love your enemies. But that doesn't mean you need to trust people or leave yourself in a situation where you're vulnerable to being hurt by them. Now, if you have no choice, if you can't be anywhere else, and you're simply in a situation where you could get hurt, then I guess you just have to trust God, because you don't have anything else you can do about it. But trusting God doesn't mean failing to take precautions. Of course, if God opens doors for you somewhere else, and that's what you should be looking at, whether there's a situation where you could be separated from the persons who are regularly threatening and wronging you. If that can't be done, then I'd say you just have to, remain vulnerable and trust God. Many Christians are in that situation, but not everyone who's in that situation has to stay there. So that would be something for you to look into, you and your Christian friends. All right. Yeah, I do have other callers. Thank you for your call, Scott. Let's talk to Ken in the Bay Area. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ken. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a question that's been on my mind for some time, and I hadn't had a chance to bring it up because I haven't been able to get to the radio a lot of times when you're on. But I've heard you discuss many times you hold a preterist view of the eschatology, and the studies that I have on eschatology and so forth, I'm looking at some very individuals that are pretty profound along that particular study, and I would say this: I acknowledge the fact that all that I've heard you say before with respect to Nero having the mark of the numerical name of Nero came up to 666, and there also the different prophecies of the Jewish historian Josephus and so forth, and I understand all of that, but what I've never heard you say has to do with the double reference. A lot of renowned experts on the matter, like, for example, R.C. Sproul, that I have a tremendous amount of respect for, points out that it speaks about the double reference factor. And when I read Revelation 14, and we're talking about the mark of the beast in a particular time, going from 13 to 14, where everyone would not be able to buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast, we have not come to a particular time in past history like that, and we're moving into a time now where we will not be able to buy or sell unless it all goes through one cashless society, computer of some type, or whatever. So Maya, and the other thing, too, is these different angels in chapter 14 were sent out to where the final angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into that winepress, which is the wrath of God. And it says the blood was trodden over to the city, up to the horse and bridle and so forth, to 1,600
furlongs.
Yeah. Anyway, that which would be all the way from, I guess, Bethany, all the way from one end to all the way to Jerusalem.
It's the whole distance north to south of the nation of Israel, yeah.
Yeah, north to south. So anyway, I can usually articulate these things pretty well, but sometimes it's hard for me to grab just in a quick conversation and make it brief. Anyway, the point being that this particular phenomenon is now more properly set up than at any time in history, because that particular situation has not occurred in the past where it would occur now. So that's what I'm trying to. I've never heard you acknowledge anything about the double reference phenomenon. I understand that preterists don't accept the double reference, but all my studies lead me to believe that the double reference concept is probably the more favorable concept, because it allows for the full unfoldment of Christ's second coming. So what say you on the matter here?
Well, first of all, you mentioned R.C. Sproul, who happens to be a preterist, and you said that he mentions a double fulfillment. Now, I've never heard R.C. Sproul talk about Revelation. I know he's a preterist when he talks about the Olivet Discourse, and I would assume he is about Revelation, perhaps not. But if he is, it sounds like you've been listening to him teach about Revelation. He said something about having a double reference. Now, I understand the concept of a double reference. In the case of Revelation, it would probably mean that the prophecy was fulfilled in A.D. 70, as the preterists believe, but that was only a type and a shadow of a much worse or a later, replay of the same events at the end of the world, just before Jesus comes back. So it'd be sort of acknowledging what the preterists say, that this happened in A.D. 70, but it would also be holding on to the futurist view, which holds that, these things are going to happen in the end times. Now, I don't know what R.C. Sproul has said about this double reference phenomenon. What I can say about it is there are times in the Bible that do seem to have a double fulfillment. Some prophecies do. The prophecy about Isaiah's son, given in Isaiah 7, verses 14 and 15, I guess, would be one that has a double reference, because it was fulfilled in Isaiah's son in the next chapter, Isaiah 8, but it was also fulfilled in Christ. So the birth of Isaiah's son was like a type and a shadow of Christ, and so the prophecy applies both to Isaiah's son and to Christ. There's another prophecy that Nathan the prophet gave to David, saying that his son who would sit on his throne after him would build a house unto the name of the Lord and would rule forever. Well, there's a sense in which Solomon fulfilled that, but not completely, because Solomon didn't rule forever. And it is understood in the New Testament that that prophecy has a fulfillment in Christ. So it has a short-term fulfillment in Solomon, a long-term fulfillment in Christ. These would be two cases that I know of in which there is a double fulfillment. I think there may be a few others, too, where prophets appear to be talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon, which did happen in, 539 B.C., but also has a fulfillment spiritually in the church and in those who are slaves of sin being delivered and brought into the spiritual Jerusalem. There are passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that are quoted in the New Testament and given that meaning, although in their original setting they seem to talk about the captives coming back from Babylon. So I could see there are some cases of double fulfillment. The only way we know about a double fulfillment, though, because it is exceptional, I mean, certainly we can't say every prophecy has a double fulfillment. The only way we know that if a particular prophecy does is if we're told so. That is to say, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible about the fall of Edom, the fall of Assyria, the fall of Babylon, the fall of Jerusalem, the coming of certain events, even the coming of the Messiah, being born in Bethlehem, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and being crucified, and so forth. These prophecies have been fulfilled in ancient times, and we don't look for a second fulfillment of any of them. We don't see a double reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, or to him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, or to him being born in Bethlehem, or to the fall of Assyria, or the fall of Edom, or Moab. We recognize these prophecies predicted events that did happen, and there's no indication whatsoever in Scripture that we would look for a second fulfillment of them. Now, I did mention there are some prophecies that do seem to have a second fulfillment, but the only reason we know they do is because we are told so. After they are fulfilled in the Old Testament, the New Testament identifies another fulfillment of them spiritually in Christ. And therefore, we can't rule out double fulfillments, but we can't just fabricate them. We can't just say, well, okay, here's a prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 or in Revelation, the book of Revelation, talking about the fall of Jerusalem. That happened in 70 AD. And I want to say it's going to happen again in the future. Well, if the Bible said it was going to happen again in the future, then I'd go with it. I'd say there we have another instance of double reference because the Bible would tell us so. What we don't have is anywhere in the Bible telling us that there's another reference to it that follows the historic destruction of Jerusalem. Just like Moab fell one time in fulfillment of prophecy, and Edom fell one time in fulfillment of prophecy, Jerusalem fell one time in fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation and several other statements Jesus made. And that it would happen again is not really anything that we have reason to expect. I would be open to that phenomenon, but I just don't have any reason to expect it. Can you give me a reason to?
On some other time when I call you, I'll give you the reference to the lessons that I have from R.C. Sproul on that particular subject. But I might say before I go here that looking at Jeremiah 23:6, where it says he will rule with righteousness. And then if you look at Amos 9:11, when it talks about bringing back the captivity of Israel and how they'll grow their own vineyards and drink their own wine and grow their own food, and that they'll never be taken from the land ever again, never more will he pull them up. And then if you go to Zechariah, the 14th chapter of Zechariah, where it says every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, that all the nations, he's talking about all the nations, will come there and their bells will have holiness to the Lord. All will have holiness to the Lord. And then he also gives the consequences for those nations.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. You're saying that those things have never been fulfilled, right?
Yeah, that hasn't been fulfilled. All the nations have not come and given holiness to the Lord. That hasn't happened.
Right, and you said the same thing about the mark of the beast and about the blood flowing to the horses' bridles. Those things haven't happened yet, right?
Yeah, that's to my knowledge, they have. I haven't seen them happening yet. When you go on to the 15th chapter of Revelation, you know, they're looking in that glass where they see.
Right. Right. We don't. We don't need to. We don't need to multiply examples. There are very many things in the Book of Revelation, which, if we take them literally, we cannot say that they have happened. We don't know of them having literally happened. The next question is, why do we think they should literally happen?
Why do we think they should literally happen?
Yes.
Well, that gets into a difficult concept of what's liberal and what's symbolic, literal and what's symbolical.
Yes, yes, it does. It does. The question I would have for you is it your impression that Revelation is written primarily in a literal genre or a non-literal genre?
I think there's quite a bit of symbology to it.
Yeah, me too. So, I mean, in other words, the things you're saying haven't happened. What you're saying is they haven't happened literally, but maybe something that they symbolize has happened.
Well, a lot of what they symbolize seems to be happening, gradually happening, as we move to a one-world government situation.
What I'm saying is maybe, since the Book of Revelation says a number of times in it that the things predicted would happen shortly, and the time was near, and this is, you know, addressed to people living in the first century. They were told that this would happen shortly, that the time was near, that maybe we could, in fact, find historically things that happened which are symbolically described in the ways that Revelation describes them.
Yeah.
And if we did, there would be no particular reason to look for a later fulfillment of them. I mean, in other words, if they were fulfilled in the past, and we were told in the Book of Revelation that they would be happening shortly after they were written, and they did, then there wouldn't be any specific reason for us to be expecting a later fulfillment, right?
Well,
let me just say this, Ken. I have certainly been in your shoes. I have definitely been in your shoes. I was a dispensational teacher myself. I tended to see everything going on in the news in our modern time as somehow corresponding with events in Revelation. The interesting thing is, I was doing that 40 years ago when the news had a lot of different things in it than it has now. For example, we didn't have international terrorism then that we have now. We had the Soviet Union then, which we don't have now. We didn't have North Korea threatening the world or Iran threatening the world in those days. It's interesting how different things were 40 years ago, and yet the dispensational teachers were saying 40 years ago that the things that we're seeing in the world situation are precisely the way that the Book of Revelation said they would be. Now it's 40 years later, 45 years later, really, since I was a dispensationalist teacher, and things are really different. But people still say, "Oh, it's shaping up just the way the Book of Revelation says." It begins to make me think that there's an almost infinite flexibility in the interpretations that people apply to Revelation just so they can harmonize it with whatever's in the current news.
This is what I believe. I believe that God will always hold back. You know, it's just like back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, when Abraham tried to talk God down to finding a few righteous people. I believe that there are a few people that are righteous enough that God has preserved this country of ours here. But what I see going on, and the way sin is being multiplied as never before, there comes a point in time where God will go no further. And I think the way it's multiplied, it's a lot different 40 years ago than what it is now, because things are just getting into areas that God does not want, there are certain areas that God does not want to tolerate.
Yeah.
Anytime you start getting into all the perversion and things of that matter, that's when God usually comes down with the axe.
Well, you definitely are describing the trend in America in the last few decades.
Right.
You're predicting that the downfall of America may be near then. I'm not sure I would disagree with you about that.
No, I think it's the phenomenon affects the world in general. I mean, there's
what you said doesn't really apply to the world in general. You said there's never been so much widespread sin and stuff as there is now.
Yeah.
Perhaps you haven't seen enough history or studied enough history?
Well, this is kind of a repeat today of what went on in Rome when Paul was writing.
Yes, it's true, but it's not quite as bad as it was in Rome.
Not yet, almost.
Right. And it's, you know, there certainly have been times in the Dark Ages where the church has been even worse than it is today. There have been times in the pagan world where society has been more sinful than now. For example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to a city where they had a temple in Corinth with 1,000 prostitutes who served as priestesses. And the way it was the temple of Aphrodite. And if you went to worship Aphrodite, you'd paid some money to the priest and you slept with a prostitute. Now, at this point, if we had that going on in any of our towns, there would still be an awful lot of people who would be shocked. But the Corinthians were not shocked because that's their society. That was their culture. In the days of Paul, the emperor had boy lovers. Okay, Nero and the other emperors had boy lovers.
Yeah.
And, you know, our president doesn't have a boy lover as far as I know. If he did, it would be very scandalous. But in other words, to say that sin is much more rampant today than it's ever been is simply to say, I haven't lived very long and I don't know very much about history.
I'm aware of what you're saying there. I'm aware of what you're saying, but remember one thing. How long did the civilization of Rome go on, you know?
About 1,000 years from its founding. Yeah.
From its founding, but from its maximum point of corruption there, after the Lord came, and the Christians had a lot to do with the conversion of the nation.
Well, Ken, what I'm trying to say is this. We do have a tendency to be very provincial. And very focused on changes that take place in our own lifetime. And you and I, it sounds like you may be not an extremely young man. You might be as old as I am. I'm 62, soon to be 63. And I can certainly remember a more civilized, a more Christian, a more free, a more moral American society when I was growing up, and even when I was a young adult. And even when I was middle-aged, you know, it's only when I've gotten old that things have rapidly deteriorated to the point that they are now. They were gradually doing that for a long time, but suddenly they, you know, someone stepped on the accelerator and stuck it to the floor. And now it's like our society is just diving headlong off the cliff and accelerating, you know, with every second. Now, I see what you're seeing, and I say, yeah, it's looking very bad for America. And Western society in general. But you may not be aware that Christianity is spreading in other parts of the world, like Asia and Africa south of the Sahara and in Latin America, much faster than it has spread at any time in history in any nations. And so we may be seeing the near demise of Western civilization. It seems like we're trying very hard to bring our own end very quickly. But the kingdom of God is global, and there are huge continents where the kingdom of God is expanding like crazy, faster than it's ever spread in this country.
Yeah, well,
and
I see that every day, though. I mean, in terms of the worldwide ministry, this thing that's going on down here from Baton Rouge with Jimmy Swaggart and their music, you know, they're broadcasting all over the world. They have 100 acres of buildings.
Okay, but what I'm saying is we could be very provincial and say, hey, the society I live in is worse than I've ever seen it before. And we would be right. We'd be right. But if we say sin is more rampant in the world than it's ever been, the world situation is worse than it's ever been, the end of the world certainly must be near, I'd say that we might be talking the way some of the Christians probably talked, maybe in the 4th, 5th century, when the Roman Empire was being destroyed by the barbarians. And, some thought, well, the end of the world is surely here. Well, no, it was the end of the Roman Empire was there. But the world went on a long time after the fall of the Roman Empire. And for all we know, the world might go on a long time after the fall of Western civilization. We don't know. All I'm saying is, of course, I think it's a mistake to arrive at interpretations of Scripture based on current events. This is what I refer to as newspaper exegesis. You say, okay, I'm going to try to explain the scripture in view of what's in the newspapers today. It's much better to explain the scripture by appeal to other scripture. And when I was young, I was involved in newspaper exegesis, especially in dealing with the book of Revelation and certain other prophetic books. It's only because I became disillusioned with newspaper exegesis and thought, you know, maybe I'll begin to follow biblical exegesis, let the Bible interpret itself, that I began to realize that my view of Revelation needed some reconsideration. Anyway, Ken, I appreciate your call. If you're curious about what I think about Zechariah 14 or those verses in Revelation you're talking about, I just would let you know that at my website, thenarrowpath.com, my lectures are there on every book of the Bible, verse by verse. And I spend especially more time explaining passages like that, which people have a hard time with. I do comment virtually on every verse in the Bible in my verse-by-verse teachings, but when I'm aware that I'm teaching on something that people have problems with, I spend much more attention comparing Scripture with Scripture and so forth. So if you haven't done so, I would encourage you to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and find there, you know, my lectures are all free. You can just download them or listen to them there. MP3 files, there's about 900 of my lectures there, but you can look up any passage in the Bible and listen to what I have to say, and you'll find it's a very thorough treatment, probably the most thorough you'll find anywhere. I don't say that to boast. I'm aware of how much treatment most teachers give to passages, and I have not yet found teachers who go into them quite in depth as I think they should. But I try to do so in my lectures. So if you want in-depth treatment of these very passages, considering your view, and I do, in my comments, I do consider your views of those things. I consider them. I give reasons why you believe them, because I know why you do. And then I give cross-references and so forth to perhaps encourage looking at those things a little differently. Anyway, Ken, I do appreciate your call, and I do have other calls in very little time, but thank you for calling. You can call again anytime. Okay, God bless you. All right, let's talk to Samuel from Sacramento, California. Samuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
My question is from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, mm-hmm. especially the last part of it where it says, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
Yes.
Now, the reason why I'm asking this is because with my boss at work, we talk a lot about the Bible, and he tells me some of his interpretations, his ideas, and he always seems to make a distinction between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and it has been bothering me for a while, and I wanted to see what if he's right about that or not.
No, I think he's mistaken. The Holy Spirit is called by various terms in Scripture. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of Christ. Sometimes he's called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus refers to him as the Spirit of Truth. Sometimes he's called, of course, the Paraclete. And there's other references, other ways the Spirit of God is addressed. Now, Spirit of Jesus or Spirit of Christ is one of those ways that the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit. For example, Peter says, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter refers to the Old Testament prophets speaking through the Spirit of Christ. It says the Spirit of Christ in them was designating what they were saying. And yet, of course, you can certainly find many places in the Scripture that indicate that it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking through the prophets. And, for example, 2 Peter, the other book written by Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke through the prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says it was the Holy Spirit that spoke through them. So it seems clear that Peter is using the term Spirit of Christ synonymously with the Holy Spirit. And likewise in Romans 8, which you brought up, if you look at verse 9 and 10, well, frankly, we could even just look at verse 9, the whole verse. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, Paul is basically saying all Christians have the Spirit. He says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit. And if anyone is in Christ, then he has the Spirit of Christ. He's using the term Spirit of Christ and Spirit of God interchangeably. And we know that when he says that a Christian has the Spirit of Christ, he means God's Spirit, because it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, the very last line in that verse and in that chapter, 1 John 3, he says, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And likewise, in chapter 4, verse 13, 1 John 4, 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Whose Spirit? Well, God's or Christ's, either one. The Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And we know that we're Christians because we have his Spirit. Now, in Romans 8, he says, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're not his. So he's referring to that Spirit that we possess. But then a little later on, in the same chapter, Romans 8, 16, Paul says, now the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. But there, the Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption, and in verse 15, and in verse 14, as the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. And then in verse 15, you have received the Spirit of adoption. And then in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness. Notice he says the Spirit himself, after he's talked about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, and a few verses earlier, the Spirit of Christ. We can see that the word Spirit is joined with many modifiers. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of truth. Jesus used the term in John 14, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. These are all different ways of speaking of the same Holy Spirit. So I think your friend is mistaken.
Okay, thank you very much. I believe I've got the right answer.
All right, well, God bless you, Samuel.
God bless you.
Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Henry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
I got two questions. Hopefully you have time to answer them, and then I'm going to hang up so I can hear the answer.
All right.
The first question is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it goes on. But my question in that is, how does somebody get conformed to this world? And my second question is, you know, I hear a lot of Christians say that Jesus loves you and come as you are, and that is true. But I was also wondering, like, he's also saying, if you love me, you do my commandments, or repent, because the kingdom of God is here. So in order for God to love you, you need to do his requirement and repent. And I was just, my question is that, not so much is that a contradiction, but is that saying two different things? And hopefully you have a chance to answer them. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Okay, about Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're asking me, how does one become conformed to this world? And I would say one becomes conformed to this world by default. That is to say, if you do nothing to resist, if you do nothing at all, you will be conformed to this world, because the world is our environment, and our environment tends to squeeze us into its mold unless we put up some kind of resistance to it. It's interesting, that verse in the Phillips translation, which many people like to quote because it's so graphic, it says in Romans 12:2 in Phillips, J.B. Phillips translation, says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That is a paraphrase, but it really is reflects the way things are. The world is always trying to conform us to itself, and he says, don't be conformed. See, being conformed is in the passive. It's not something you do. It's something that happens to you. just like becoming cold if you're out in the cold. You don't do it. It happens to you. Being conformed is something that happens to you if you don't resist it, if you don't do something specific to not make it happen. In fact, taking on the world's temperature, being conformed to the world, is very much like what a cold-blooded animal does. A cold-blooded animal, like a reptile or a fish, it conforms to the temperature of its environment. It is not; it has no mechanism within it to regulate its own body temperature, like birds do and mammals do. And therefore, a cold-blooded animal is always going to conform to the world, to the temperature of the world around it. And that's what we're not supposed to be. A warm-blooded creature like you or me, we regulate our body temperature by an internal control. And we can be out in freezing weather, but our body temperature will be still 98.6 if we're healthy. And or we can be out in 110-degree temperature, and our body temperature, if we're healthy, will still be 98.6 because our body regulates its own temperature. That's a difference between warm-blooded creatures and cold-blooded creatures. And I think these two are intentionally made by God to be an analogy for us, because we are supposed to have an internal control by the Holy Spirit. We are given a new life, a new species of life when we're born again. And this new life is supposed to be regulated by us in such a way as to maintain the godly temperature, as it were, the godly spirit, the godly atmosphere within us, even if we're in very ungodly environments. Now, if we don't have that power of God within us, then we will naturally and by default conform like cold-blooded creatures to the temperature around us, to the environment. And we will therefore begin to think like those around us and begin to have the attitudes and the values of those around us and the opinions of those around us. We'll simply take them on. Now, this is why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul said the way we do not become conformed to the world is by having our minds renewed. Now, how does that happen? Well, our minds are renewed by conforming them to God's truth. The world does not know him, and therefore they come up with their own ideas. We have received God's truth revealed to us in Christ. And this truth is also found in Scripture. And because of that, as we meditate on Scripture, as we receive Scripture as true, as we buy in, when we read the Bible and it goes against our natural grain, we have to realize that that friction between ourselves and Scripture is simply the friction between what the world has taught us to feel and think, on the one hand, and what God thinks. And we need to be conformed to God and his thinking. We need to be transformed from our natural worldly default way of thinking to think the way God has taught us to think in his word, so that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds, our attitudes, our values, our opinions are all being changed by adopting God's values and opinions and thoughts, which we find in Christ, which we find in Scripture. This is how we avoid being conformed to the world. If we do not actively renew our minds through meditation on Scripture and receiving it, embracing it, owning it, and repeating it, well, then we will be conformed to the way the world thinks. And this happens to anyone who just kind of, like a dead fish, floats downstream with the current. We have to swim against the current. We have to be vital, living creatures who do resist the environment, because it's contrary to our God. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there or just take free stuff. It's all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.